And there were also two others, malefactors, led with him to be put to death. The word malefactors means an evil worker, an author of evil, one who labors for that which is evil. So at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, there are three people. All of them have been condemned by the Roman government, found guilty of some crime, so-called, and now they are here at Calvary to be crucified. But the Bible tells us that two of these are malefactors. Extremely wicked men. And then there's Jesus. And all of these men are to be put to death. And this is not the first time that men have been crucified. It is an old, tried and true way of punishing those who have been found guilty or who have been judged to be at odds with some great ruler or with some country. And the Bible tells us that two of these people are wicked men. One of them is not a wicked man, is not a sinner. And Jesus is being put to death because he has claimed to be a king. That is the reason he's being put to death by being crucified. But he's not being crucified simply because he is innocent. That's not the uniqueness of his being here with these two other men. Because there have been innocent men crucified, no doubt, many times. The uniqueness of Jesus being crucified or put to death is that he's the Son of God. He is the Son of God, not a Son of God, but the only begotten Son of God, the unique Son of God. The Son of God in all of its implications. So two of these men are being put to death because the nation that has authority over them has decided and judged them to be worthy of death. The other is an innocent man, but he's more than innocent. He is the Son of God. And they have brought these three to a place called Calvary, which is the place of the skull. The word that's translated Calvary, really, if you transported it from one language to another, it would be cranium. It's literally the place of the head, the skull, a unique outcropping of rock that had two holes close together toward the top and one at the bottom in the proximity of two eyes and a mouth, and therefore it was called the place or the hill of the skull. And there the Bible tells us that they were nailed to a stake. They were crucified. And since the fall of man, this is the most important thing that's ever happened on the earth. And nothing will be more important until Jesus comes again. So this is a divider of time. Here Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was put to death. And his being put to death accomplished all of that which had been prophesied in the Word of God as to the redemption and the reclaiming of the earth and of the human race for God Almighty. The second Adam, who's going to put into place all the things that were disturbed when Adam and Eve sinned against God, or when even Satan himself had rebelled against God, lifting himself above God and above the place and authority of God. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Even in his crucifixion, Jesus prays that this sin, as later Stephen would pray, would not be set to their own account. Forgive them. It has in it the idea of completely and totally setting aside the punishment of a verdict of being guilty. It goes back to the Old Testament when sins were confessed upon an animal, and then that animal was taken into a secret place of the desert, and there was slain and bore away the sins of this individual. And Jesus is saying the same thing of these people and their sin of crucifying him. Do not set this to their charge. Give them a full and total committal. Let them not be guilty in the sense of suffering the punishment that they deserve for doing what they have done. And then the Bible tells us that those who were in charge of the crucifixion gambled for his garment, and that the people who stood by beholding, the rulers also with them, derided him. There's more to this than simply saying words. They turned up their nose at Jesus. They made facial expressions at him and toward him that expressed their attitude, which was one of joy at seeing him crucified, at seeing him suffer. The soldiers that were there were not quietly observing the crucifixion of Jesus. They were involved in sport. That is, they taunted, they moved about, and with strong body language sent the message that he deserved what he was getting. They mocked him by saying, "If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself." And in mockery and partly in identification, a superscription also was written over him in letters of the Greek and Latin and Hebrew, "This is the King of the Jews." Now, with these incidents occurring and the response of Jesus to them has changed the attitude of one of these men who are unnamed to us, simply known as malefactors. The Bible tells us in verse 39 that one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." So these two men each had some knowledge of who Christ claimed to be. So one of them said, "If you're the anointed one, why don't you deliver us from the consequences of death? Why are we not being taken down if you be the Christ? Why don't you save us? Why don't you save yourself? This man has a poor understanding of the Christian religion. He is a good religionist. He would fit in well with the age in which we live, which is the age of M&Ms as far as worship is concerned. And I don't mean the candy. I mean milk and music. He looked upon Jesus as having the ability, or if he was the Christ, of having the ability to immediately do something for him, to immediately make his life better. Now, when he says, save thyself, he means physically. When he says, and save us, he's talking about physical deliverance. He's not talking about salvation from the consequences of their sins. He's simply saying, I can use religion if he's the Christ, and I challenge him. I can use religion to get out of the mess that I'm in. There's no mention of repentance. There's no admission of guilt. There's simply the challenge to Jesus to make my life better. And I think that's what you're hearing a great deal of today from the pulpits of many churches, that Jesus is the answer to the immediate problems of life. It's a selfish, unscriptural mentality that is expressed by our age. But the other. I thank God there was another man there. Not that I rejoice in his crucifixion. Not that I rejoice in his guilt. Not that I rejoice in the grief that he may have caused to others and to himself, but that he has insight. He has spiritual insight, and he expresses something of the nature of those who have a comprehension of who Jesus Christ is and what he came to do and what he will do for those who believe in him. I think the clamor of our age, if thou be the Christ, save us. Make our lives here on earth better. Assuage our pain. Heal our illnesses. Prosper us financially. But the other. The other answering rebuked him. He admonished him very strongly. He spoke out loudly, plainly, and told the man in no uncertain terms that he was wrong. This man still had his mind, and it was clear, and it was focused. And he asked a good question. Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? Is there no fear of God in you? Even in death, this man seems to have no fear of God. He just doesn't want to die. And there's a big difference in not wanting to die and fearing God. This man simply resented the process by which his life was being taken and the fact that it was being taken from him. And this man sees the shallowness of his thinking. Dost not thou fear God? Seeing that you're in exactly the same circumstances as I am and this man is, do you not have any fear of God at all? And then we show some insight. He uses the word, and we indeed justly. That has to do with justice. We are here because of a strict application of the laws that bring justice. This man recognized his guilt. He admitted his guilt. He believed in God. He feared God, no doubt. Dost thou not fear God? Implying that he did, implying that the other one should. And he also says, we're getting what we deserve. This is justice in action. For we receive the due reward of our deeds. Again, he says of Jesus, referred to in his words as this man hath done nothing amiss. Out of the way, just improper. This man has not done even an improper thing. He's not done anything that is out of the way or even unsuitable. He has offended not even a cultural bias. He's not even guilty of improper speech. He's not even guilty of political correctness. You can't say he's done a single thing to be guilty of anything, much less satisfying the demands of justice. And then in verse 42, the Bible tells us that he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. No doubt he had seen by the manifestation of the process of bringing Jesus to the cross, of the words of Jesus when he prayed for those who were crucifying him, that this sin, this act would not be laid to their charge, that they are doing this in ignorance. They have no conception of the act that they're committing. They are crucifying me with the same mentality that they have crucified perhaps hundreds of other people. I'm just another man to nail to the cross. I'm just another body hanging here. I'm here with these two other men who are justly put to death. It's really not that much, but for some reason he calls him Lord. And he believes that Jesus will someday, or at this particular time, have a kingdom. There's a lot of good theology in this man. The fact of God, the fact of Jesus being a Lord. Perhaps he does understand that he's Messiah. He certainly believes that he has a kingdom. He also believes that he has some power, great power in that kingdom, perhaps the king, because it is said in verse 38 that the letters are written there, this is the king of the Jews. So he understands he must have a kingdom. It must not be this kingdom because he's being put to death. And so with some faith and with faith and insight, he makes the plea, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said to him, truly, truly, I say unto you, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Today. Not tomorrow. Not someday, somewhere. Not by and by, pie in the sky, but today. There is a real Jesus. There's a real God. There's a real kingdom. There's real sin. There's real forgiveness. There's future. And future in paradise, which is a place of rest and comfort. So it is an immediate promise, an immediate deliverance, immediate forgiveness. This man is David's son. Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And all three of these men are hanging on a cross. There's nothing they can do. Jesus cannot reach over and touch him. This man cannot come down from his cross and bow and reach up and touch the feet of Jesus. They're all in exactly the same position. Helpless men. Even the Son of God cannot come down and perform some religious ritual. There's blood everywhere. It is not a religious scene. It wasn't then and it isn't now. And yet something profound is not occurring. Something profound has occurred. There's been no baptism in water to wash away sin. There has been no Lord's Supper to commemorate what's happening on the cross. There's been no religious act performed other than that which is necessary, and that is the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ. And upon the basis of the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ, and upon the basis of this man's faith who said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom, there was an instantaneous transaction that took the man from his sins and his guilt and his destiny in hell and changed forever and eternally that destiny. He is now a man forgiven, a man who is that day to be with Jesus in paradise, resting for the new heavens and the new earth. And it's all been done by blood and faith. And it was about the sixth hour. About the sixth hour. And there was a darkness over all the earth. That is, over all the land until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened. There was a response from nature. From noon till some 3 p.m., a darkness fell upon the land. God hit the dimmer switch on the sun. The sun refused to shine upon what was being done at the hill of the skull. Even nature was revolted because now the Creator of all things has been put to death by His creation. By Him was all things made that were made. And by Him was not any, and without Him not anything was made or created that came into being. Jesus, not the Redeemer only, He was the Creator. Now the creatures whom He made have taken him, judged him cruelly and wrongly, and nailed him to a cross, and are bringing about his death. No wonder the sun in darkness hid its face. And then something more extraordinary and more meaningful, perhaps, at least something easier for us to understand. The veil of the temple was rent in the midst. Now the Mosaic system of worship has ended. The burden of the law has been lifted from Israel. And now the shadows have given way to substance. And now the types of the Old Testament have become reality. And now the prophecies, especially of Isaiah 53, have been fulfilled and come to pass. And now the law is nailed to the cross. And the Levitical priesthood has ended, and Jesus is now the only priest in Israel. And the middle wall of partition that separated Jew and Gentile has been broken down, forever set aside. And now Jew and Gentile can come together as living stones, form a temple, and offer up worship together without the law and without pagan idols. And they can form this temple and offer up the sacrifice of praise to Almighty God. Thank God for the cross. Thank God that the veil has been rent in twain. Thank God that the wall is broken down. Thank God we're free. Thank God we're not shackled to ritual. Thank God we're not shackled to men who must intervene for us. Now we can go boldly to the throne of grace and there sue God for mercy and grace to help in the time of need. Thank God now there is one mediator between God and men. It is not water, it is not bread, it is not wine, but it is the man Christ Jesus. There's one advocate. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, even Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And he is our high priest who hath broken down both the middle wall of partition. Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. The word commend means to place with anyone on one's own account, to entrust as a deposit. Paul would use the same language in 2 Timothy 1:12, at a later time, after he himself, who perhaps had helped crucify Jesus, has now given himself to Jesus Christ and has had his sins forgiven. And of that he said, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, for I know in whom I have believed." No, "for I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have deposited or committed unto him against that day." Paul committed his soul into God's hand. And I would ask you this simple question this morning. If Jesus could deposit his spirit into God's hand, and Paul could commit his soul into God's hand, why should we fear or hesitate in doing the same thing? If it was an act with which God the Son was comfortable, if it was an act with which Paul the Apostle was comfortable, why should we then not be comfortable by doing the same thing? Depositing, committing, commending our souls to God. But I remind you of three things that must be kept in memory. What? And the act? And where? Now, what? Spirit. Father, into thy hands I commend my what? My spirit. So we're not talking about other things. We're talking about that which is in you, that came into you when you were conceived, which is a soul. God gave you a soul. God gave you of His own spirit in the sense of having something that is eternal in its existence. Your spirit, whether it is saved or lost, is eternal. The malefactors, two of the malefactors, one crucified on each side of Jesus, each of them had an eternal soul. And as they came to the cross, each of them was destined to an eternal separation from Almighty God and from all that is good and holy and wonderful. One of them had his destiny changed by placing his faith in the dying Savior. But both of them continued to exist forever and ever, one in heaven and one in hell. Because each of them had a spirit. Jesus said, I commit my spirit. So before we start committing, just remember, we're talking spiritual things. And what's the act? To commit. To commit what? Our spirit. We're going to commit our spirit. We're going to put it somewhere. We're going to place it somewhere. And that's the third thing that's very, very important. And that's where. Where are we going to put it? You say, I'll take my spirit and I'll put it in the baptistry. I'll commit it to the act of baptism. It's not going to work. I'll commit it to a pew. It's not going to work. You must commit it where God wants it committed, and that is into thy hands. Into thy hands. Jesus put his spirit into thy hands. Paul knew that he had committed his spirit to God. Where have you committed your spirit? And then the Bible tells us that he gave up the spirit. He quit breathing. He did it voluntarily. He who had created the wind, he who had created the lungs, he who had created the process, the whole process of breathing and being alive, he just quit. He dismissed his spirit. He said, I've gotten to the point that God wants me to get. It's all over. I quit breathing. No man could kill Jesus. There were people who watched him. That's where we are today. We're the centurion in charge. who had insight and glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. All of the people that came together to that site, beholding these things which were done, smote their breasts and returned to their homes. And all his acquaintances, the women, the disciples, the apostles that followed him from Galilee, stood afar off, beholding these things. And you and I are standing 2,000 years later, beholding these things. You can't be Jesus. He's unique. He's the only one. There'll never be another one. So you can't be Jesus. But there were two others crucified. They're dead and gone, and you can't be them, but you can have the attitudes that they had. You may be like the malefactors, as we all are, sinners, condemned to death, guilty. But you can be the one who simply wanted to use Jesus to get out of a bad situation. Or you can be like the one who said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Will you stand with me and sing, please?